Church, we're in Matthew chapter 17. You can open your Bibles there. We're also going to spend a snippet in Mark chapter 8. I want to show you something that the Lord has been pressing upon my heart, and it fits so well. So let's pray as we open up our Bibles there and get to our Bible study. Father, we're coming to you yet again, and we love that. We love how often we get to come to you in prayer. We can't do it enough. We'll talk about it by the time this study's done about how important prayer is. But God, come and anoint my lips. Come and give my voice endurance this morning, Father. Give our ears and our hearts and our attention spans endurance. Father, speak to us. We want to see you. We want to know you. We want to hear from you. We want to be changed by you. That's why we're here. So God, let us settle in this moment and fully engage in what you want to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, church, you know this. If you've been with us through our study through the Gospel of Matthew, we have been rolling through some incredible text. These are some of the climactic moments in the Gospel of Matthew. Last week, Pastor March covers those incredible verses about what it means to be a disciple, to deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow Jesus, and how challenging that is, but yet that is essential. We've got even more incredible verses for us this morning that are going to start to impact that truth. Jesus is going to take a look at his disciples. And what he's going to say is, if you would have the faith the size of a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed that they knew, the smallest seed that they would put on a weight for a scale, he says, if you would have that kind of faith, you could say to this mountain, move, and it would move. Jesus is going to tell them they have the power to move some mountains. And we could geek out and debate about what is he talking about here. Physical mountains, metaphorical mountains, emotional, spiritual, psychological mountains. What is he talking about? Listen, I say mountains. Whatever is standing in your way from following Jesus, whatever is in your way from pursuing him with all that you are, that's a mountain. But at the same time, I believe our God put him there. If he wanted to move some physical mountains, he could move them. But I just want us to engage that we all should want to have the kind of faith to move some mountains. And what we want to know this morning is, how do we get there? We want to see Jesus for who he is. So that's why I wanted you to open up to Matthew or to Mark chapter 8. One of the things that I've been looking at when I go through our study for Matthew is I've been using a chronological Bible. And a chronological Bible is taking Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it's putting it together where the events are happening chronologically. So you're starting to see things that maybe you wouldn't notice in just one gospel account. And I thought the Lord showed me something that's only recorded in Mark's gospel. And it's happening right in the midst of everything we've been talking about. Jesus is here in Bethsaida in Mark chapter 8. He's on his way up to Caesarea Philippi, where he's been talking about everything we've touched on for the past couple weeks, on his way to the Mount of Transfiguration. But listen to this. Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. It says, then Jesus came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And the man looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. But then Jesus put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. And Jesus sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. Now, for many of us, this is one of those stories that we could just easily just cruise right on by, because we've grown accustomed to Jesus doing things just like this. It's not that all surprising to us anymore that Jesus restored sight to the blind. He does things like that. But what I want you to catch is there's two very unique things about this little story that we just read. And they're unique things because Jesus is setting something up. Remember, all of this is happening within the context of what we've been talking about and what we're going to talk about this morning. So notice two specific things. The first thing Jesus does is notice he doesn't heal the man instantly. This is the only miracle we have where Jesus does it in stages. He's going to touch the man. He's going to put some spit in his eye the first time. And he's going to say, what do you see? And he looks up and he says, I see men like trees walking around. I see something. I mean, let's just take it for what it is. That's a significant improvement for this guy. He sees something. He might be seeing something for the first time in his entire life. That's big news. I bet he's excited about it. I see something. But he's not seeing it with clarity. And I want us to understand, don't think that Jesus is like, yeah, you better come back and let me touch you again. My heart really wasn't in it the first time. I need another run at it. That's not what's going on. Nor was Jesus like, no, I'm sorry. I always wanted to put spit in somebody's eye and see if it worked. You know, just one time, I didn't think it was going to work. That's not what's going on here. Jesus is setting something up, and he's setting something up for the disciples. How do we know that? Because the other significant thing that Jesus does is he grabs this man by the hand before he heals him, and he takes him out of town. He takes him out of town to a secluded place where only the disciples are going to be able to see what happens next. Because when we call them miracles or signs and wonders, what they are is Jesus setting something up to point the disciples to something else. And I want us just to catch this. After that first touch, when this man sees a little bit, that's just like these disciples. That is just like many of us in here this morning. We were all once blind. We were all once in darkness. We couldn't understand what the Bible had to say. We didn't know who Jesus was. We didn't see our need for Jesus. We didn't see ourselves as sinners. But we do now because he's touched us. And now we can understand. And now we can see. But how many of us, we look and we're like, man, I kind of see, but it looks like men walking around like trees. I'm not seeing with clarity. And that's these disciples. And what Jesus is saying is, I want to touch you again. I want to lay my hands on you again so you will now see me clearly for who I really am. And that is what Jesus is going to do with that man. That's what he's going to do with these disciples in chapter 17. That's what he wants to do with all of us. I want in your heart right now to have the prayer that says, Jesus, I want you to touch me again. I want to see you for who you really are this morning. I want my heart and life flooded with light. Show me who you are. That's what chapter 17 is all about. So engage with this. As we get to this moment in Matthew chapter 17 where all of this connects, is that if we want to have the faith that has the power to move some mountains, we need to see Jesus for who he really is. We need to see Jesus like this. Look at Matthew chapter 17 now. Verse 1 says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Check this out. Notice the similarities at first. Jesus is going to take Peter, James, and John where? Out of town, in a sense, right? He's going to pull them away from the multitudes, away from this valley, even away from the other 9 disciples, because he wants to show them something. What does he want to show them? Who he really is. But why does he take 3 people? Even that's not an accident. Why does he take 3? Because Jesus knows the Word, Jesus loves the Word, Jesus is the Word, and the Word of God says that a matter will be established on the basis of 2 or 3 witnesses. So what is going to be established here? Peter, James, and John are going to be the witnesses to forever testify, and they will in their own books. We beheld his majesty. We saw the glory of the Lord Jesus. So he's setting them up. But what does Jesus want to show them? Matthew tells us up on this mountain that Jesus is transfigured. And in the Greek, the word is metamorphosized. Jesus is metamorphosized. And a metamorphosis is this. It's the change of the form or nature of something into a completely different form. A transfiguration. And many of us, we know that from our elementary school days when we watched that happen with a caterpillar into a butterfly. I remember that. I remember being blown away by that as this crazy little caterpillar makes this cocoon and is hidden for a time. And then comes out a butterfly. It's changed its nature. It's changed its form. It's incredible. And that's exactly the word for transfiguration. That's what Jesus is doing on top of this mountain. And I want you to think, for Peter, James, and John, they've been with Jesus for at least 2 years by now. They know every freckle on his face. They know everything about him. They've been following him for 2 years. They know him. But they've never seen him like this. They've only been seeing him with dim eyes, right? That first touch. They're not seeing him like this. And so Matthew tells us, as they see him, Jesus' face is shining like the sun with just this intense brightness. And we all know, you can't just stare at the sun. It will cause damage to your eyes. You kind of get a glimpse. You kind of look at the sun with your peripheral. But you know it's there. That's Jesus' face in this moment. It's shining like the sun. Matthew says his clothes are white like light. Mark says, Mark must do the laundry in his family. Mark says his clothes are whiter than a launderer can bleach them. That's why. Luke says his clothes look like lightning. Lightning. Just picture there is light exuding from Jesus. And I do not want you to picture the clouds opening up and light shining down on Jesus. Jesus is not reflecting light here. He is radiating light. Jesus is the source of light. In the book of Revelation, when a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem comes, we're told there's no sun, there's no moon, because Jesus himself is the light. So we need to picture that. Jesus is radiating intense, brilliant, beautiful light. He's being transfigured in front of them. This is Jesus in power, full of radiant glory. They're getting a glimpse of who Jesus has always been for all of eternity. Who Jesus was before he clothed himself in humanity. Who Jesus was again after he ascends and sits at the right hand of the throne of God. Who Jesus is right now, today. He's full of radiant glory, dwelling in unapproachable light. He is absolutely, capital A, awesome. This is Jesus. And I want you to get just catch the gist of this. When we think about this, we've seen all these miracles that Jesus is doing. But as he's up on top of this mountain and he's transfiguring before them, what is the miracle here? Listen, the miracle is not that he's all of a sudden shining. The miracle is not that he's flowing out of this intense light. You know what the real miracle is? That he's been willing to contain all of that. For 32 years at this point, he's contained all of that. He's veiled his glory that has been his for all of time and eternity to walk amongst his own creation, to clothe himself in humanity, to walk humble as a bondservant, subjecting himself to death on a cross, even the darkness of a tomb, the one who God is light. The miracle is that he's been willing to contain all of that to communicate how worth it we are to him, how much he loves us, and how there is not a mountain too big that he won't move to pursue the one that he wants to save, the one that he wants to redeem. He's been showing this miracle by hiding himself in this capacity. But where we're seeing, as he's revealing who he really is, it's bringing us to the first of 4 points that we want to pull out of the text this morning. Since we want, and I'm hoping this is not a statement that I only mean, I'm hoping this is all of us, since we want to have a faith that has the power to move some mountains, there's 4 things that we need to acknowledge. There's 4 things that we want to see and understand. And the first one is, we need to see Jesus like this. We need to really see Jesus like this. Do you know, in all of eternity, it was a tiny little window where Jesus was meek and mild, the son of a carpenter, made himself in subjection to human governments and human laws, laid his life down on a cross. It was a tiny little window, and he did it for a purpose. And after that mission was accomplished, he lived the life we couldn't live. He died the death we deserved. He rose from the dead, conquering everything that contends against us. Do you know he will never lay that down again? He has taken up what is rightfully his radiant glory forevermore. When we're thinking about the one who we're praying to move mountains, we're talking about the one who put the mountains in place. We're talking about the one who holds all things together by the power of his word. And if we want to have a kind of faith to move some mountains, we need to see Jesus this way. This is who Jesus is. This is what he's showing these disciples so they will be able to testify when tough times come for them. This is Jesus, full of radiant glory, the very brightness of heaven all exuding from him. Peter and the boys are seeing Jesus transform into this image and likeness right in front of their faces. But lock this in. This is Jesus. Now, if all of that wasn't amazing enough, notice that's just kind of one piece that is happening up on top of this mountain. But I want you to see what else we are told. In addition to seeing Jesus transfigured, changing form, changing his nature into this brilliant light, Peter and James and John are also going to see Elijah and Moses on this mountain with them. And they're all talking together. And just note, Moses is representing the law. The law of God, called the law of Moses. He's up on top of this mountain. And Elijah's representing the prophets. So think about it. The law and the prophets. We call the first half of our Bible the Old Testament. But the Jewish people would call it, still to this day, call it the law and the prophets. So Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, are up on this mountaintop talking with Jesus. And I want you to picture this. The law and the prophets are in agreement with the gospel, all shaking hands with the gospel, finding their fulfillment in Jesus. When we hear Jesus say on the Sermon on the Mount, we covered this weeks ago, but he says, I did not come to destroy, abolish the law or the prophets. What did he say? I came to fulfill them. They're all in agreement. The law points to Jesus. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, the perfect sacrifice. The prophets, they were all prophesying of the coming King Jesus. So they're all in agreement, but that's what is being pictured here together. But just try to picture the scene. Jesus, radiant in glory. Luke tells us Moses and Elijah are in glorious splendor. And I had to delete a whole bunch of messages. We'd be here too long about what that means for you and I, Christians. They are in glorious splendor. There is so much to be said about the glory that awaits us in heaven for all of eternity. But there they are talking with Jesus. And if you're thinking about this conversation, I think a conversation can't get any better. Right, I would just love to listen to Jesus and Moses and Elijah talk, right? What can I add to that conversation? What can anyone add to that conversation, right? A perfect opportunity to shut your mouth. But not Peter, right? Like, not Peter. Peter is going to engage in this situation, which we love Peter for. But look at what happens in verse 4. That whole scene is happening. Verse 4 says, then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is so good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, we're going to break that down, and it's kind of some silly in some regards, but Luke gives us some more information. As they all come to this Mount of Transfiguration, this high mountain, Jesus is going to start to do what Jesus does. He's going to start praying. The disciples are going to do what the disciples often start to do. They start to sleep. And so as this scene happens, as Jesus is starting to radiate magnificent light, have you ever been woken up by the light that's flooding into your window? I know my wife has, because I'm usually responsible for that light flooding in. But right, no sound wakes you up, but the light wakes you up. That's what I picture wakes up Peter and the boys. And Peter wakes up, and Peter's the kind of guy that needs a cup of coffee before he talks to anyone, before anything comes out of his mouth. But he wakes up, he's seeing all this stuff, and he just starts speaking. And what he says kind of sounds like this: Jesus, this is so good that we're here. I'm so glad you invited us. That was a great idea that you invited us. You know what I think? I think while you guys are talking, do you mind if me and the boys just start building some sleeping arrangements so we can just camp out up here and just stay up here forever? Is that okay, Jesus? Can we do that? And I want you to notice verse 5 says, while he was still talking. That's still Peter. Peter's going to ramble on until God from heaven is going to interrupt him. Peter's kind of like that guy. You've heard this said, right? Some people have something to say. Some people just want to say something. Peter at this moment just wants to say something. And he kind of starts talking, and if you've ever done this, I've done this. It's not coming out the right way at first, but you're like, I hope this is going to land eventually. I hope this reels in and something good comes of it. That's Peter, except nothing really good comes of it. God the Father from heaven has to interrupt him. But I want you to catch this part. I love Peter. Peter has saved me from some serious condemnation in my life. Because God the Father, Jesus, is so patient with Peter. Even when we say dumb things and we jump out there and have nothing but misunderstanding, our God is gracious to redeem that and teach us the right way. So that's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to turn this into an incredible teaching moment. But what's going on is it's not wrong that Peter wants this moment to last as long as it possibly can. Let's build some tabernacles. Let's hang out up here. Right, that's not wrong. I would agree with Peter. I'd want this to last as long as it can. But where Peter's wrong is the equality he assumes that Jesus, Moses, and Elijah all have. That they all have the same equality in teaching the disciples who God is. Because there's one very clearly who is above all, who is preeminent, who is over all, above all, greater than all. And that's Jesus. Spoiler alert, that's Jesus. But listen, don't take my word for it. Listen to who declares that. Verse 5 says, while Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Peter's endlessly rambling with no end in sight until God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, comes in the presence of his glory. This cloud of glory, this is the Shekinah glory of God. This is the cloud that we see in the book of Exodus when the cloud stands before Pharaoh and his chariots as they're barreling down on the nation of Israel. Remember, the cloud is going to shroud them. That is the cloud of God's presence. This is the same cloud that led the nation of Israel by day in the wilderness as a pillar of fire by night. This is the Shekinah glory of God. This is the cloud that is representative of God's very presence dwelling amongst his people. And we know that because the way the disciples hit the deck and get their ostrich on, trying to bury their faces in the sand. This is God speaking from heaven. But I want you to catch this with the law there, with Moses there, with Elijah, the prophets there, and with Jesus. God the Father says, of all those, there's only one that is my Son. This is my Son. I am well pleased in him, and hear him. Listen to him. If we want to have the kind of faith that's going to move some mountains in our lives, that's going to move those hurdles, those addictions, those struggles, those moments of unbelief, or we want to see walls around us start to come down, we need to see Jesus for who he is. And number two, we need to hear him. We need to listen to him. We need to obey him. We've got to do what he says. Think about it like this. To see him, to really see him, is to know him. To know him at all is to love him. And to love him is to obey him. Jesus says, those who love me, obey me. And that's oftentimes the first mountain that has to fall is my own self-will. My own stubbornness, my own desire to do what I want to do. If I'd surrender to that and say, not my will be done, but your will be done. I'm going to hear you. I'm going to listen to you. I'm going to obey you. Then we're going to start to see circumstances change in our lives. It's just obedience, Christians. But think about this. So many things exist on the mountaintops of our lives. So many things in our lives compete for our obedience, our attention, our allegiance. And God the Father, right now, through His Word, says, but only one of those things is my Son. Only one of those things am I well pleased with. Only one of those things am I actually telling you to hear, to listen, and obey. If we would do a quicker inventory when we are at that point of decision and say, which one am I going to hear and listen to? And we would do that little evaluation, it would help us with greater clarity make some decisions in our lives. But in this moment, that's what God wants to do. He wants to do incredible things through these guys. He wants to do things through them. He wants to do things with them. And the same is true for you and I. But we need to hear Him. We need to labor the strongest to hear His still small voice. And we need to obey it. We need to do what God is calling us to do. And if you find yourself at a place where you know what God's called you to do, and yet you've yet to do it, I bet you'd agree with this statement: the mountains have stopped moving in your life. There's been a stagnant season of your life because you've stopped moving in obedience, following after your shepherd and the overseer of your soul, obeying Jesus. And so we need to get back to that place. If I want to see them move, if you want to see them move, we've got to hear Him, listen, and obey. As these disciples are there just considering what maybe some of you are considering, look at what else Jesus does. While they are on their faces, greatly afraid, verse 7 says, Jesus came and touched them again, saying, arise and do not be afraid. And here's that second touch where they've just seen who Jesus is, really seen Him, and now they're hearing what He wants them to do. And these guys' lives are beginning to change as God is conforming them into the image of His Son. But that's true for all of us. We want to say, Lord, touch my eyes again. I want to see You. Touch my shoulder again. Chase away the fear of obeying You. Let me actually be more fearful of what not obeying You would look like. Let me be more fearful of what disobedience to You looks like, so I would see the blessing and the hope that You have for me, because Your ways are better. So that's what's happening here. That's what Jesus wants to do. Verse 9 says, now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And His disciples asked Him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know Him, but did whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. And the disciples understood that He spoke to them of John the Baptist. So seeing this situation, we get the idea the disciples are beaming. Like, these disciples are ecstatic, and they can't wait to run down this mountain and tell everybody what they just saw. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is greater than Moses and Elijah. Jesus has the capacity to shine brighter than the sun, right? And they're ready to run down there, and they're kind of thinking, because they're putting the dots together. The scribes, the teachers of the law, were saying, and rightly saying, it comes right out of the book of Malachi, that before Jesus comes in glory, before the great and awesome day of the Lord, Elijah's going to come. And so they're thinking, we just saw Jesus. We just saw the glory of Jesus. And we just saw Elijah. Is this it? Is it go time? Is this happening right now? And Jesus is going to bring them right back to the word of the cross. That before the glory is to be pronounced, there needs to be some suffering. Before the glory comes the cross. Before a resurrection victory, there will be a crucifixion. So He's saying, don't tell the story of salvation until the story is done. Don't tell anybody what you saw here until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Until what has been completed has been completed. And He starts going back to tell them about that word of the cross. He's going to continue to press to teach these guys to prepare their hearts that the Son of Man is going to suffer, just like John the Baptist was persecuted, was rejected, was eventually murdered. Jesus says, they're going to treat me the same way. And He's preparing His disciples for that, preparing His disciples for what's to come. And we'll certainly see that more as we go through the Gospel of Matthew. But with that, Jesus, Peter, James, and John are going to go down this mountain, and they're going to find the other nine disciples and see what's going on with them. And here's where this whole study, this faith-moving mountains, really gets more practical for us. Because I think for some of us, we've loved this so far. We've loved, Lord, take me up on the mountaintop. Show me your glory. Let me hear God the Father speak from heaven in the audible voice. Is that not the top two things on all of our bucket list, right? Just do that, and I will be content. But I want you to see that contrary to what Peter just learned, we don't get to live our lives on the mountaintops. We don't get to hang out on the mountaintops, basking in the glory of Jesus. Not yet, not yet. There will be a time where we will, but while we're still here, there are valleys in our lives that Jesus is calling us to go minister to the people there. Jesus is going to personally take these guys down this mountain because there are real problems and there are real struggles and there are real hurting people. There are some very discouraged disciples who have just failed and they don't know why. And there is a father and a son who are dealing with grief and bondage, and Jesus has compassion on them and they're going down the mountain to minister to them. But I want you to catch this. Jesus doesn't let these guys stay on the glorious mountain of transfiguration. Beautiful moment. But now it's time to go back down to the valley of desperation. And I want us to think about that. That is what we're called to do. As we come here and we gather and we get refueled and Lord willing, we see Jesus and we hear from his word, there's going to come a time we go back out there and we take what we've heard. We don't have restrictions. Jesus doesn't say, don't say anything yet. He says, go and tell. Our mandate is come and see, go and tell. But they're going to come into this valley, and I want you to see what's going on here. Let's read this event in its entirety. Verse 14 says, and when they, Jesus, Peter, James, and John, had come to the multitude, a man came to Jesus, kneeling down to him, and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples, the other nine, came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For assuredly, here's our verse, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. They come down this mountain. I want you to catch this scene. They come down this mountain, and we're told Jesus is met immediately by a desperate father. This father comes up to Jesus and begs him, falls at his feet on his knees, begging him, Lord, please heal my son. And his son is in a dire situation. He's being tormented by a demon. This demon would throw him into the fire. This demon would throw him into the water. This demon is trying to kill him. And this father is grieved over his child being in such bondage. But this father says, I took my child to your other nine disciples. And one by one, they weren't able to do anything for him. They weren't able to move that mountain. Nine tried. Zero succeeded. They're unable to help my son. And Jesus, upon hearing that, makes a little bit of a bewildering statement. Verse 17, Jesus says, O faithless and perverse generation, how long should I be with you? How long am I to bear with you? And we can clearly see Jesus is exasperated here. The question is, who is he exasperated with? In Luke's gospel, there's a much greater description of this scene. There's the teachers of the law are there. There's a great multitude are there. The other nine disciples are there. Certainly the man and his son are there. But there's a bigger scene. And so we don't really know. I'll tell you, I don't know specifically who Jesus is referring to. Is he referring to his disciples? Is he referring to the man and his son? Is he referring to the teachers and the law? Is he just making a blanket statement about the generation as a whole? You faithless and perverse generation. Again, maybe. But I'll tell you this. The narrative in Matthew's gospel follows the disciples. The narrative in Matthew's gospel shows us this is absolutely true. These other nine disciples take this very personally. These other nine disciples take it as if Jesus just made that statement to them, that they are the ones who have been faithless and perverse. And they're going to take this serious. And I want us to just catch this. I want this to settle in, because what are we talking about this morning? We want to have the kind of faith to move some mountains. Am I the only one who wants it? We want to have at least some head nods. I want to have some faith to move some mountains. And when the mountains stop moving, it's when I'm not seeing the Lord for who he is. It's when I'm not hearing him and obeying him. And we've got two more points. But ultimately, it's when I'm being faithless and perverse. And I don't want anyone to think I'm not talking about losing your faith, losing your salvation, no longer believing that Jesus is Lord. None of these guys do that. They're going to come back to Jesus, their Lord, privately and say what happened. But I want to see some things that are contending for them, that are rendering them inept to do something they've all had the power to do before. Let's let that sink in. These disciples have been sent out by Jesus before and been given power over every unclean spirit. They came back rejoicing at what the power Jesus gave them was able to do. They've all done it before. The point is, they want to know, why couldn't we do it now? What happened in this situation? They asked the direct question to Jesus. Jesus is going to respond to them and say, it's because of your unbelief. It's ultimately because you're not living and moving and abiding in the reality of who you know that I am. You're living at a standard below the faith that I know you should have, Jesus says. To whom much is given, much is required. We're accountable to what we know. And when we live our lives below the standard of the faith Jesus knows we should have by now, he's going to get our attention when the mountains stop moving in our lives. And I want you to see, this is God's grace. This is God's love. This is a teaching moment for our lives. But when Jesus is getting their attention, it's when this mountain won't move. Many of you, you're familiar with the Old Testament judge, a man named Samson. And Samson is called a Nazarite from the womb. And what that meant ultimately is he was called out, he was consecrated, he was to be separated to the Lord. His strength was to be in connection with the Lord. Now, yeah, his hair had a part to play with it, but that was in obedience to a Nazarite vow that God called him to walk in. But if you're familiar with the story, what Samson does is he flirts with that again and again and again. He acts faithless. He doesn't believe in the power of this vow. He just thinks it's just mine to use whenever I want to do it. And it's like the saddest little progression in the entire Bible of the wasted talent that is Samson. But there comes a point where he wakes up and it says the Lord had departed from him and he didn't know it. The power was gone and he didn't even know it. But even in that, with these disciples, they step out in this moment, they reach back for something, and they don't even know that the power has gone because they've lost connection with Jesus. And I just want you to catch that. It gets their attention, and it brings them to a moment like this where they say, Jesus, what happened? And if there's anybody here today, and you're taking an honest assessment of your life, and you would say, I've had moments in my Christianity where I felt more victorious than I do right now. If there have been moments in my life where I felt more empowered to submit to God, resist the enemy, and watch him flee from me than I do right now. If I have ever felt closer to the Lord than I do right now, we can be absolutely certain of this. It's not Jesus who moved. It's not Jesus who changed. We did. We have fallen into what is called a faithless and perverse generation. And when we break these things down, we're going to make it really simple. To be faithless means to lose connection to God. They've lost connection to God. When we think about being faithful, walking by faith and not by sight, it means everything we're doing is believing that God is. We're walking by faith. We believe that He is, and He's a diligent rewarder of those who seek Him. Right? We're walking by faith. But when we don't do that, when we disengage and we start to let the circumstances of life direct us, when we start to panic about political ideologies or inflationary prices or gas or whatever the case may be, we start looking to the horizontal and not the vertical. We now become faithless. We're exercising less faith than we once did, and ultimately we're losing connection to God. And to be perverse means in place of that connection to God, we become connected to this world. So faithless, lost connection to God, perverse, become connected to this world. Results: no more mountains moving in my life. And God is doing that in grace to say, there's a problem. I want you to come back to me and find out what happens. Listen, Jesus has a remedy for this. Jesus has a remedy. We want to know that remedy, but I want us to just have this get our attention. This has been striking me right between the eyes all week, because I've been seeing the things that the Lord has shown me that have become a distraction, that are competing with my attention for the Lord. And when I see that lack of power, I want to engage with what Jesus is going to show us right now. The good news is, the incredible news is, these disciples show us what to do. They come right back to Jesus and say, what happened? What happened? And verse 21, check this out. Jesus says, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. And I want you to catch this. Jesus doesn't say, oh, fellas, dude, there was nothing you could have done about that one. That demon was dug in so tight. Like, just clear your conscience. There's nothing you could have done, right? Only I could do that one. Jesus actually gives us a remedy of how to grow deeper, of how to press in tighter, of how to abide more in our relationship with the Lord. And He says, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. And I hope that grabs your attention. But if we want to have the kind of faith that moves mountains in our lives, one, we need to see Jesus for who He really is, even saying, Lord, touch my eyes again. We need to listen to Him and obey. We need to do things His way. And number three, we need to stay connected to Him. And there are few things that will keep us in a greater connection with Jesus than living lives of prayer, than staying prayerful in our pursuit on a daily basis, talking to the Lord, bringing words to Him. I hear people say sometimes, if the Lord knows my every thought before I think Him, why do I need to pray? And I want you to hear this, because it's an exercise of faith every time we do it. Every time we come to the Lord, we're exercising faith in Jesus, our high priest, the one who's ushering us into the presence of God. We're exercising faith, believing that God is able to hear and respond and act upon our prayers. And if that wasn't all great, when we bring words to the Lord, God treats it like a mirror that shows us our own wicked, sinful hearts. I can come to the Lord in prayer, and my heart can be so wrong. I can have these things that come out of my mouth that are so wrong and so distant and so distracted, and I can start talking to the Lord, and I can hear it, and I can start repenting, and I can start confessing my sin, and the Lord can start recalibrating my heart and revitalizing my soul as I'm spending time just talking with my Father in heaven. That's prayer. I love to use this little acronym. Look at this slide. This is not a formula, but this is just a little pattern for prayer. Love to put into practice. The first thing I do is I come to the Lord and I'm in adoration. The A for this acronym, ACTS, adoration. I say, God, you are holy. You are awesome. You dwell in unapproachable light. I love you. I worship you. You are holy. And I start turning my focus to the Lord. And then confession, Father, I'm struggling. I'm struggling with this, 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 and this. Sometimes there's a laundry list of things I'm struggling with, but He already knows, but I get to tell Him. And then thanksgiving. Thank you for the cross. Thank you that you've made a way for me to come to you, that you are able to cleanse me from all unrighteousness, that you forgive me. And supplication. Please help me do this a different way. Fill me with your Spirit. Give me love. Whatever the case may be, I love this little pattern. But these disciples, these nine disciples who weren't able to cast out this demon, and Jesus says, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. Jesus wasn't meaning you guys needed to leave this scene, have a little prayer meeting, and then come back and try. Jesus is saying you should be living lives like this. You should be living prayerful lives connected to me daily. So when that mountain is standing in your way, you have the faith in a relationship, in a continual connection with me to say, move, and it will move. That's what Jesus is teaching his disciples. But this is a remedy for our disconnected hearts. Friends, prayer is just talking with God. We need to set alarms on our phones. We need to put sticky notes on our dashboards, on our mirrors. We need to be living lives of prayer. We need to be engaging with the Lord in this. If we want faith to move mountains, we need to stay connected to Jesus in prayer. But point number four, he also says fasting. Point number four, we also need to avoid being too overly connected to this world. And that's a little bit of a lengthier point because I think for all of us, we just saw we're not called out of this world. We're called to minister to the people here. We're in the world, but not of it, as they say. The boat can be in the water, but the water shouldn't be in the boat, right? All these different analogies. But we can all be too overly connected to this world. We can all find ourselves in the Bay Area, especially, where we are just too connected. We don't have time for fellowship with the Lord. We don't have time for prayer. We haven't been to a midweek study in months. It's hard to even get to a Sunday morning service. Why? Because we're so connected to this world. And what is it ultimately doing? It's breaking our connection to God. And you know what the remedy is? Jesus says the remedy is fasting. There are few things that have proven to be more effective in my life to break my connection to this world than fasting. Fasting, so we're all aware, it is abstaining from food for a time. And there's a lot of different ways to do it. There's not a one-size-fits-all. Sometimes I'm going to fast from lunch for one day. And instead of eating food, I'm going to spend time in prayer. I'm going to spend time with the Lord. I'm going to read my Bible because I don't live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And a lot of different dietary needs and a lot of different endurance needed for some of our different jobs, but you can do fruits and vegetables one day. You can do a time period. There's a lot of different ways to do it, but the heart is, I want to tell my flesh no for a day. I want to tell my flesh that it doesn't have to be so connected to this world, because as for me and my house, this house, we're going to serve the Lord. And it breaks that connection, and it realigns us with Jesus. So know that it goes hand in hand, prayer and fasting, this connection, this time where we're pressing into the Lord, but we're going to see him. We're going to see him break through in some of those areas. I've talked to different people who they're trying to go through this situation. They're saying, here's my situation. It seems dire. It seems like there's no hope. And I would say, have you prayed and fasted about it? And they're like, no, never even came to my mind. Now you've heard this kind. There are some mountains that will not move without prayer and fasting, without a truly pressing into Jesus, getting connected with him, getting aligned with his will, and allowing him to do what only he can do. This is what we want. We want to see Jesus more clearly. Jesus, touch our eyes again. We want to hear Jesus only to listen and obey. Father, help us obey you. We want to stay connected. Let's invite Jesus to help us have prayer lives that resemble his. Give us the courage to pray, and we also want to spend some time in fasting. I encourage you, this week, Christian, this week, find some way to fast something and replace that food with prayer, with more of God's word, with some meditation upon God's word, with some worship music, with something that feeds your soul and helps you deny that flesh. Let's be people who live with those as spiritual disciplines, rhythms in our lives. Why would we want to do any of that? Because we want to see some mountains move in our lives. We want to see mountains move in our lives. I want to see mountains move in your lives. I want to see mountains move in all of those people's lives. So let's be who Jesus is calling us to be and do what he's showing us here. Church, amen? Amen. What we want to do is we want to pass out communion. We're going to play a song as these elements get passed out. And I want to encourage you to hold on to those elements, because after this song, we're going to have a time of corporate confession. And this is a time where we just acknowledge we've been a lot of times like these nine disciples, where we're not able to function the way God is calling us to function. And we want the slate wiped clean, and through faith in Jesus, because of his perfect work on a cross, it has been. We're going to have a time of corporate confession, and then we'll partake of communion together. But pray with me. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. Father, you are so awesome. We want to see you for who you are. Give us eyes to see you in a greater, deeper, fuller way. And Father, we want to do what you told us last week, denying ourselves and picking up our cross and following you. And that is so radical. But you're able to move that mountain. You're able to do this work in you. And we want to surrender our will to do that. Help us follow after you, God. Help us be faithful. You are faithful always, even when we're faithless. So God, I just pray that you minister to your people as you send your Spirit to draw us to that place of intimacy once more. And if there's anybody here who doesn't know you, Jesus, God, I pray that they would take what they've just heard and they would believe and they would trust their lives to you. Father, stir in this place. Keep your Spirit just settled here as we worship you, as we confess, as we commune.